G'day everyone, great to have you along here. My name's Ben Farlett. I have the privilege of working at the Ministry Training Strategy, MTS, and I'm located in Sydney, New South Wales boy originally. Spent most of my adult life in Melbourne and then moved to Sydney 10 years ago to do the MTS job. So it's a real privilege to be here with you today. Thinking to myself, I'm hoping that this will be quite an interactive time that we spend together. I suspect there's a lot of experience in the room, and I'd be great if everyone can share that with one another. How about I pray and we'll tick along? And I'm a big fan in Christianity of early marks, so we'll see how we go, eh? Yeah. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to gather here together this afternoon. Thank you for the encouragement of this conference. What a privilege it is to be here with people who are leaders of your church, who are really keen to see disciple-making disciples raised up. And it was wonderful, Father, hearing that session the other day where people were talking about the things that they would change if they had their time again. Thank you for the humility of this movement. Dear Father, as we gather today, please help us to share our wisdom with one another. We pray that it would be fruitful, and we pray, Father, that the result of our gathering is that more Christians are mobilised to make disciples, that more people hear about Jesus, and in all that, that Jesus' name is honoured as the glorious King that he is, that he's given the renown he deserves. We pray this in his name. Amen. Yeah, so friends, in advance of looking at a training culture, I thought it might be good to look at the state of play in Australia. I want to have a bit of a look at the need before us, because I think that's an important context to set. So if you look at a handout that looks like this before you, I just want to talk through a few things. I've found this McCrindle research to be extremely helpful. The Australian Bureau of Statistics research on the census, I don't find sort of accords empirically with what I notice around me, whereas this McCrindle research does. And if you look at that sheet there in front of you, you'll notice a statistic there that's pretty alarming, and that is the top left-hand corner, that one in two Australians do not identify with any religion. So I think we sometimes read that and think, don't identify with the Christian religion. No, it's any religion. So I want you to sort of think of a person that you've seen come to Christ from a non-Christian background. Just think about all the things that have happened and how long it's taken for them to go from perhaps an atheist background or a Muslim background to come to be a person who's a follower of Christ. The difficulties they face in that, the way they have to change their thinking about money, sex, power, it's a massive change. Richard Schumack, in his book Witnessing to Western Muslims, uses the illustration of a Muslim becoming a Christian is a little bit like somebody being a card-carrying AFL supporter, so they're a member of the Sydney Swans, and converting to being somebody who is a card-carrying rugby league supporter. Can I just ask a favour? Could I just get you three guys perhaps to move over to that side? Because I'm thinking if we have one or two rock in, then it's always easier for them. There's a couple of seats up the back. And is that all right if I just get you guys? Because we'll have that trickle coming in. Is that all right? Thanks for that. Sorry about that. We're just making space for you, brother. No, I just thought, you know, I'd be un-Australian and mention the seating arrangements. Yeah, go for it. And I think that's a pretty helpful illustration to use. I mean, you think about if somebody's a card-carrying Swan supporter, and then what happens in their family when they say, well, actually, I'm not going to go to the rugby league game this weekend, I'm going to go and watch the Swans play Richmond because Richmond's coming up. Like, just the what? Like, what? And they've bought different clothes and got a different scarf and what do we talk about now when we sit on the couch and there's a debate over which game we're going to watch on the like, I think it's a really, really helpful illustration. So if one in two Australians do not identify with any religion, then just contemplate the amount of work that is involved in 11.5 million people needing to be introduced to who Jesus is, given everything that they need to know that they can trust him, trust the reliability of the scriptures, then when they become a Christian, get established and be able to handle all the things that happen. It's an enormous amount of work, let alone for them to be then taught to share the gospel with their family and friends and to be essentially a religious subversive or a worldview subversive in their community. That's a massive amount of work. Now, God's agent in the world, or God's agents, and God's agent in the world is the church, or his agents are Christians. And I thought it'd be helpful to look at the state of play in the church. So, again, if you're looking at the McCrindle research, just want to draw your attention. See the big pie graph there? You'll notice this sector of the circle here, that's 18% of the population in Australia identify themselves as Protestant evangelical, which I was quite encouraged by when I saw that. I was surprised and encouraged by that. Now, you'll notice on the right-hand side here, there's a question that drills down on that 18%. And the question is, how active are you in practicing your religion? So 18%, one in five, are Protestant evangelical. They drill down on them, and you'll notice there 23% are extremely involved in practicing my religion, worship as part of a group very regularly. So 23% worship very regularly. Now, it's not defined, but if I got you to think about those who attend your church regularly, I want you to have the regular attenders in your church, have them in your mind. So one in five Australians are Protestant evangelical. One in five of them attend very regularly. What are you up to? What percentage are you up to?
4%.
Yeah, 4%. And now what I want you to think about is, okay, that's just the regular members. So I'm in my pew sitting there thinking about Brett Douglas, Michael Newman, Steve. They're my blokes I'm thinking of. Of the regular members in your congregation, what percentage of them in between gatherings each week are fervent disciple-making disciples? What's the percentage you might have in your neck of the woods? I'm actually asking that question. Yeah, what are you guys... Or perhaps in congregations you've been part of in the past. What do you reckon is the percentage? So they're on the roids for Jesus.
A percent of the whole Australian population now?
No, just of your of the regular attenders.
A percentage of the 4%?
That's correct, yep.
Yeah.
You're lucky if it's 1 in
10. Yeah, you reckon, perhaps 1 in 10, yep. Yeah.
Or 1 in 40.
You reckon 1 in 40? Yeah, so you're more like 2% or something like that?
I mean, the question was, how many of those are disciple-making disciples?
That's correct, yep.
On the roads. That kind of changes things, because I would say probably half to 60%.
Let's say evangelistic.
Yeah.
Does that make a difference?
60%, I reckon.
What's that?
50 to 60%.
Wow. What are you smoking down where you are? That's awesome. We've got to get onto that. No, I mean, if that's the case, I'm overjoyed. That's fantastic. I haven't got the data, but empirically, as I travel around the country and see a fair few different congregations, I reckon it's probably between the 10. If there's 20%, that I think is abnormal. But let's go for 20%. Let's be generous, and I'm really glad to hear what's happening in your neck of the woods. If it's 20%, that's one in five. Can you see how the stats work out? So one in five Australians are Protestant evangelical. Of them, one in five worship very regularly, and of them, one in five are disciple-making disciples or evangelistically on the roids for Jesus. So that's one outreach-focused Christian for how many Aussies? Can anyone do the maths?
125.
125. So if you think about the if you think about the work required, AFL card carrier, NRL card carrier, and we've got one Christian in Australia doing that for every 125 conversions from one code to another. Can you see the scope of work that's in front of us? So they're the statistics, I think, but they're just numbers, aren't they? But what about the quality? What's the state of play in the church with regard to quality? Sorry, that's quantity. We'll look at quality in a sec. I forgot I had this slide here. So that McCrindle, one disciple making disciple for every 125 Aussies. Other pieces of data with relation to quantity in Australia. This is a stat from YouthWorks College. Ross Ryan gave me this statistic this week, who's the development officer, distance officer for YouthWorks. The number of 15-year-olds leaving the church has increased from 10% to 35% in the last 10 years. The Anglican Diocese of Sydney, I mention this data because it's data that's fresh. In the 10-year period between 2002 and 2012, that denomination in that particular area grew by 0.5 of 1%. Now, that denomination in that period of time was led by a guy called Peter Jensen. He was the Archbishop, arguably one of the greatest Christian thinkers in the last century. Gun barrel straight theology across the diocese. So the question begs, why was the growth like that? What's going on? Is something missing? Or was the failure to grow... Now, it's always hard, isn't it, when you talk about stats. They did grow by 0.5 of 1%. The population grew more than that in that period of time. But is it just... They worked really hard and did great work in the eyes of God, but it was they planted the seeds and watered the seeds, and it was just that 1 Corinthians 3 verse 6 thing where God decided not to give the growth. I mean, they're important questions we need to ask.
Could it be that the evangelicals grew and the remaining liberals died?
Yeah, what happened in the denomination? Did the people who weren't really on board leave, but then the leftovers grew, and when you add it all together, it was 0.5% growth? Yeah, it's hard to work out all this stuff.
Did they move to Hillsong or something?
Well, it's interesting. That awful lot have moved to charismatic churches because, yeah, I know...
Because they're obviously growing more than 0.5%.
Hillsong?
Yes.
Yeah. I don't know the stats in that period, yeah. So that's the quantity. What about the quality stuff? Each year I go down to YouthWorks College, which runs a gospel gap year. It's called Year 13, and every year I go down and I spend time with the cohort of Year 13. So I go down three times in the year because there's a correspondence group, and then there's the live-in group, et cetera, et cetera. But there's about 70 to 90 of these students each year, and I've been going down for about 4 years, so I reckon there's about 320. And what I do is I walk them through this. I do a little session on discipleship. Has anyone seen this wheel before? Yeah, you've seen it?
I've seen it before, something very, very similar. But,
yeah. It's the navigator's wheel.
Navigator's wheel of fortune.
Wheel of fortune. It's called the navigator's wheel, and it's the obedient Christian in action. And in the middle, in the hub, is Christ. He is the centre of all things in the Christian life. And then the way we relate to God is through prayer. The way God relates to us is through His Word. And then we relate to other Christians in fellowship. And we relate to those who are not yet followers of Christ in witnessing. And so the navigators would train people so that they were strong in each of the spokes. Does anyone know any navigators, famous navigators, and their influence on the Geneva Push movement?
Kingsford Smith.
Kingsford Smith. Nice, I like it. He's on fire. That's good. Now, did I hear a name? Someone said a name over
Cole
here.
Marshall.
Cole Marshall. Yeah, Cole Marshall was a full blown. If you said to him now, "Are you a navigator, Cole?" He'd say, "Oh, you bet I am." Pump his chest, hit his heart hard. It's right in there. I'm a navigator. It's had a massive impact on our movement. So the trellis and the vine really is a navigator document. It's just the navigator's wheel put in a different way, I reckon. But anyway, that I'm getting off the point. And what I do is I go down and I meet with these... these are the next generation of leaders. And I ask them the question, can you chat between yourselves about which... I want you to think of your Christian tribe, your church. And they always say, what do you mean by that? And I say, just where you come from, your Christian mob group that you come from. I want you to think about them, and which of the spokes are they strongest in, and which of the spokes are they weakest in? So think of your tribe. My tribe is strongest in, and pick a spoke. My tribe is weakest in, and pick a spoke. Why don't you chat to the person next to you or around you and try and work out what you reckon they say. Not what you think, but what year 13ers, people in a gospel gap year, they come from Prezi churches, Sydney Anglican churches, they're from different places around New South Wales and wider, but why don't you have a chat to the person? I know that's not easy, but have a chat to the person next to you. What do you reckon? The strongest and the weakest. Mm. Okay, I might gather your attention back. Okay, I'll gather your attention back. So what do you reckon they might say is their network's strongest thing? What's the strongest spoke? I mean, I know this isn't easy and you don't know the answer necessarily, but what do they reckon?
I reckon the word.
Yep, bingo. Yep, they say strongest on the word. Yep.
Strongest on the word.
Yep, strongest on the word. Yep, they say our church, gun barrel straight, every minister is, they've done the theological study, they exegete the passage, they're really good. Like, no one, just generally, we don't stray into error generally. That is one thing that's welded airtight. Yep. Yep, what about the weakest?
Witnessing.
Witnessing. Yep, that's right. Witnessing, you thought witnessing? Who thought it might have been witnessing? It's interesting, isn't it? So that every time I've gone down there with every group, that's what they've said. Now, there's much to be thankful for in that, isn't there? Like, because if we're strong in the word, that's really good. Because, you know, what does the psalmist say? Your word is like a mag light to my feet. A lamp to my feet. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, talks about all scripture being God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Like, there's much to be thankful for, isn't there? And if the word was our weakest thing, that'd be a big problem. But I think there's a few things to be concerned about too. So if I could ask you another question in line with that, If you think about the people Jesus chatted to, when we read the scriptures and see of all the different kinds of people he interacted with, which people do you think are the ones that were really strong on the word and the scriptures, but really weak on witnessing, really weak on, you know, going to those who were not part of the existing tribe, mob or group? Who do you reckon they would have been? The Pharisees. And, you know, I don't want to go too far with it, but that's an interesting comparison, isn't it? If there's a traits of a group and they're similar to the Pharisees, there's a problem. And the reason I draw that to our attention, and it's by no means statistically significant data, is it? I've just whacked up the navigator's wheel and told you what some kids down at Warrenora thought. Like, it's hardly comprehensive, is it? But in another sense, it is frightening. In another sense, it's perhaps answering the question, why is it that we're seeing these actual statistics, like 15-year-olds leaving and things like us not growing, even though everything's theologically gun barrel straight? It might be answering that question a little bit. So with the state of play in Australia, just a little summary here. I don't think we're reaching everyday Australians with the gospel. Why? Well, I think we have a training culture problem in the church. And why do we have a training culture problem in the church? Well, one of the things I want to put before you is I think we actually have a training culture problem in our society. So I think the church has made some mistakes, but I think it's made some mistakes because of the air we breathe. A friend of mine in Pakistan worked there for about 12 years, and he said the sin of the culture in Pakistan is corruption. And guess what became the sin of the church? Corruption. Now, it's interesting, in the way we train people, you notice what happens in our wider society. So I did civil engineering after high school. And so I said one day at a careers day, yeah, I'd like to be a civil engineer. Why did I want to be a civil engineer? I don't really know. But anyway, I said to people, I want to be a civil engineer. So what did they suggest to me? They suggested that I go and sit in a classroom for 4 years, even though I had no construction background, even though I had no construction experience. My father, and he'd be happy for me to say this into the mic, he did not have an operational toolbox. And I went off and studied civil engineering. And so it was an interesting time that I was studying, because I studied at RMIT University, right in the centre of Melbourne, across from Melbourne Central Railway Station. And in third and fourth year, our classrooms were looking out the window to Melbourne Central skyscraper slowly getting built. Halfway through third year, a guy called Neil comes to be part of our group. Neil actually worked for the company that did the structural engineering for the skyscraper that was actually going up. But Neil had to come back and study as a mature age student at around 40. Because he actually didn't have the qualifications to do what he was doing, that is, designing the thing that was getting built. So he had to come into class. And so we had 2 years with Neil, watching it go up, chatting to him about what it was like on the site and him telling us all about it. And anyway, so we get to the end of the course, and the lecturers get all the fourth years together, and there's about 30 of us sitting in a room, and the lecturer said to us, we'd like some really honest feedback about the course. Could you give us some honest feedback? And so people like me said stuff like, oh, if we could spread the assignments out a bit more so that they weren't all jammed into one, you know, stuff like that. And then Neil, 45 years old with a big beard, Neil goes, I've got some thoughts, but do you want to hear them? And they're, oh, yes, of course we do. Anyway, Neil let rip. Neil said, this course, and I've amended it to make it appropriate for this gathering, this course is the biggest load of bulldust I've ever had to endure in my life. It doesn't prepare people for civil engineering. In fact, I reckon hardly anyone in this room knows what a purlin is. And I, being a smart aleck, said, what's a purlin? And everyone laughed their heads off, because a purlin's just a real, and I didn't know, but a purlin's just a really basic roofing bracket. So here we are at the end of fourth year, and it's just embarrassing. The whole thing is just embarrassing. Now, that's what our world does. Our training culture in our world says that if you want to learn something, then what you need to do is go away and get formally taught about it in a foreign, sort of isolated environment. And I think what we've done is the training culture of our society has actually affected the training culture of our church. So our world says if you want to train and learn X, then you need to sit in a classroom about X and talk about X, think about X, write an essay about X. But that is not how you learn gospel ministry. And so what we'll see in a couple of minutes is what we empirically know. It's completely different the way you learn gospel ministry. Now, I don't know how you're feeling at this point in time. You might be sitting there thinking to myself, oh my goodness, the state of play of the church is so discouraging. Like, seriously, should we all just go home? I don't want you to be discouraged. I want you to take heed of this message. Keep calm and trust in Jesus. What I want us to do, I want us to now look at six steps that might help in creating a training culture. Now, I don't know how you think. You might be the kind of guy who thinks that was just a complete waste of time. But what I'm finding is I don't see people who are motivated to change the way they learn ministry or go about it. So that is the data. Australia is stuffed. And whatever we've been doing up until now, we've got to keep doing the good stuff, but if stuff's not working, we've got to change the way we do it.
In light of what you're saying about the training culture stuff, in terms of the world sends you away into a classroom at work, what does that mean for theological education? I've been doing that for 2.5 years. I've kind of tapped out of church in order to do that. Like, it's got to be something.
Yeah, what are people's thoughts? You can't not ask that question, can you, after what we just looked at? Thoughts?
The first thought that comes to mind is that, in a sense, like if the culture is informing the church about how to do training, then you might go back even further and say, well, the church kind of informed the culture how to do training, because universities kind of come from monasteries, and that, like, that's how it kind of had its beginning. So maybe it's, like, it's almost come sort of...
come back to bite us, yeah.
And, yeah, I mean, not that that is particularly relevant to that question. But.
Yeah. I do want to look at that in a second, but can I just let that question hang in the air? Unless somebody wants to chime in with some thoughts. Yeah.
Yeah, I did 4 years of theological education, but I found that it gave me a really good firm foundation.
Yep.
So by the time I went out there and I was under a mentor for a year, I just found that it was just good, solid grounding.
Yeah.
So even the work I'm doing now, I'm still benefiting from what I learned.
So I
actually really appreciate that.
Yeah, and please don't hear me saying I don't think we should go to theological college, but I just want us to hang with that tension for a bit. Yep.
I remember when I actually qualified in my profession, and as a trainee we weren't allowed to charge the full rate, and then the third year I would charge the half rate.
Yeah.
And then we were fully qualified, we were allowed to charge the full rate, and then they said, now make sure the first 1,000 lessons are free, because you've got no idea what you're doing.
Really?
Yeah. So it's kind of like when you actually arrive, when you actually really, really know what you're actually doing.
Yeah.
And it's through the process of doing rather than information mode. Yeah.
Mm. And so that was training to be...
A golf pro.
Golf pro, yeah.
Mm. I spent 4 years at uni learning to be a history teacher.
Oh, yeah.
And I came out to my first day of prac and realised that I knew nothing about teaching.
All right.
But...
Did you have prac during your course at all?
That's what I'm talking about, prac. Yeah. You realised that I knew nothing.
Yeah.
Even by the end of that, I still knew virtually nothing.
Yeah. So it was prac in the
course.
It was within the 4 years.
Within the 4 years.
Yep.
But it's very...
It's interesting, it's not anymore. So when we would have done teaching, there's heaps of prac, but there's not anymore.
Yeah. I'm not sure what it is. But, so I graduate, and then I realise I'm in a classroom by myself instead of... Because when you do prac at school, they've got the teacher sitting at the back.
Yeah.
And I... got to be that teacher at some point with student teachers, and I know I'm looking around, you know, Johnny down the front starting to get a bit worked up. You know what he does, so you sort of, you want to give the, you go, yeah. And that's enough, because you've got
back out
to do that. But
yeah.
So in my first year out of teaching, I really had a massive practical skill gap to learn very quickly.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, though, I had a lot of arrogance, so that didn't help that learning culture. But anyway, yeah. I learned that very quickly. I didn't know what I was doing. But then, after I kind of had this sort of increased super actual practical skills, then my uni, the stuff I did at uni, at the end of my first year, like, what did I spend 4 years studying this at uni? It was an absolute waste of time. But then once I got to get to the next level of competency, that uni stuff was really...
Yeah, starts to kick in. Mm. Yep. Yeah.
It's interesting because this is where I'm different, because I've done teaching, but I've never been trained in teaching, but I think I've actually learned for 12 years how to be a teacher, because I sat in a classroom for 12 years and learned from the teachers how to teach.
Yep.
And that's why I could teach. So I found that interesting. So I've often thought, where did I get my teaching skills from? Actually from kindergarten to year 12.
Hmm.
You must have some really good teachers.
I probably did.
Yeah, my wife Emma, she did an arts degree, and then she studied theology, and then had the kids, and then did a Bachelor of Education, and then went into the classroom as a teacher. And she really wishes during theology she'd had some of the Bachelor of Education stuff, because she'd learnt great theology, but not how to necessarily. Work out how you communicate that to somebody. So it's interesting, isn't it? Now, what I want to go through is this some six suggestions, six steps to creating a training culture. All these six steps, I think, are really important. The most crucial one is number four, and if number four doesn't happen, then all of them fall to bits, but you do need all six if you want it to work. Now, this is a little bit unusual because you'll be church pastors and I'm going to be sharing with you how I go about things, but I'm not actually a church pastor. So I'm going to be sharing with you about how I go about creating a training culture in my place as a member of the congregation. But I thought that's actually quite helpful and useful, because sometimes you'll be in a church and the whole of the church is not ready to get on board, but some of them are. So to work with that smaller, partial group is not a bad way to go. So the first step, I reckon, is creating very clear ideals. So if I could get you to just grab your Bibles out, that'd be great. And look up Matthew 28. Who else has looked at Matthew 28 over the course of the conference? There's disciple-making's been on the agenda a fair bit, hasn't it? If I could get someone to read 28:16-20, that'd be great.
Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age."
I mean, it's. I think a lot of the talks have actually worked well together to help us understand that passage better over the last couple of days when it says Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, that his glory has been preached really, really clearly, hasn't it? So, and he says, go and make disciples. And just one of the things I want to draw to your attention is Jesus says... go and make disciples. That's one of his commands. Making disciples, baptizing, teaching people, teach them to obey everything I've commanded. So if making disciples is one of the instructions, and those disciples need to teach others to obey everything that Jesus has commanded, well, you're teaching someone to make disciples because Jesus commanded that. So can you see the family tree flow-on effect? If someone's going to be a disciple of Jesus who's obedient, then they teach others to obey everything Jesus commanded, and that includes making disciples. So a mature disciple is not just somebody who trusts in Jesus, the death of Jesus on the cross for their salvation, and enjoys the resources given to them, the Word, the Spirit, and the Church. A mature Christian is someone who is a disciple and then seeks to make disciples who make disciples. That's a mature Christian.
That's a DMD.
Yeah, that's right. So the DMD is a disciple making disciple. So that's the goal there. So if you use the it's a bit like spiritual parenthood, and if you use the biological equivalent, it's a little bit like most people have children, and then what do those children do? They generally have children. And who, what do? They generally have children. So Cole Marshall would be very upset with me as a fully blown, ridgy-didge, hardcore navigator, because I've just done DMD. It should be DMDM. It should be a disciple, disciple making disciple maker. That's what the navs used as. And Cole Marshall would always say to me, he would say, if you've discipled somebody, so I think of somebody I've discipled, Tim Grant, he would say, if Tim Grant hasn't discipled somebody who, so there's me, Tim Grant, if he hasn't discipled somebody who's discipled somebody, then Ben's failed. So there's got to be four generations below Ben before you've done a good job of disciple making. It's very challenging, isn't it? I find that very challenging. Now, the thing I love about the Vine Project, that book...
Where did I put it? Is that
in this, they spend a lot of time on what disciple making is in the scriptures. And one of the phrases they actually use, which I think is an absolute ripper, is they use discipleship, or being a disciple of Christ is being a Christ learner. And all through the book they have these diagrams of a person with an L plate. They're learning Christ. Now that's really good, and that's really helpful, because it helps us to understand an aspect of the Christian life which is captured in 1 Corinthians 4. Could I get us to turn to 1 Corinthians 4? If I could get someone to read 14 to 17, that'd be great. 1 Corinthians 4, 14 to 17.
Okay. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child of the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church.
Thank you. And that way, those ways, that way of life, that is what learning Christ is. You're learning a way of life. You see it also in 1 Timothy 3. You see it actually when you type in the phrase way of life, you actually see it all through the letters of Paul. Because when he talks about someone being a Christ learner, you're learning the way of life of Christ. And that's an important thing for us to digest and understand, because if we're going to create a culture of training, we're training people in a way of life, not just training them in a body of thought or a content of theory. So when you're training someone in discipleship, you're training them to understand how to be Christ-like in speech, ambitions, how they deal with food, what they think of travel, how they relate on Facebook, what they think of virtues, what are their values, how they love, what they think of acceptance, how they interact with the scriptures, how they teach others, who you protect and who you don't protect, who you vote for in government, the priority of prayer. I could go on and on and on. But can you see how the way of life is just so much richer than discipling is? Do you understand that Jesus did a great big swap on the cross for you? Yes, fantastic. I'm going to move on to the next disciple. It's not like that. It's creating a training culture that teaches Christ learners or a way of life. Now, put another way, there's a gospel growth process. This is a diagram out of the trellis and the vine, and that's the trajectory that Cole and Tony, I think, very helpfully put before people. The goal is to make disciple-making disciples so that people who are not yet Christians hear the gospel, then they're followed up, then they grow, and then they become the trainers of others and go back and work with people who were further up the stream than themselves. And friends, I think what's happened in the church is we've sometimes opted for some substandard goals or some substandard ideas. So I was a bit shocked one day. A pastor called Phil Colgan said to me, he really hates all-member ministry. And I said, what do you mean, all-member? You hate it? And he goes, yeah, I reckon that's a really bad goal to have. It should be all-member missionary. And when I chatted to him, what he was saying was, you can have John. John regularly attends church. John is on the roster and reads the scriptures up front, and he's on supper sometimes, and perhaps when there's a... He does all that stuff. So he's serving, he's doing ministry, but he's not doing word missionary. He's not doing word ministry necessarily. He's not a missionary. So I thought that was a helpful critique. Also, in the church, we often swap, and I noticed Andrew Heard talking about this, disciple making equals discipling. I see that all the time. So people say, is your church into disciple making? Yeah, we have a lot of discipling going on. So they've taken the word and just adapted it from non and growing non and new Christians to just dealing with the insiders in the holy huddle. And I think another problem is the problem of the minister being the trainer, not the practitioner. And what I mean by that is the pastor teaching people how to be disciple makers but not actually doing it themselves. A bloke called Jeff Vanderstelt, who's from the SOMA network of churches in Tacoma over just south of Seattle in Washington State, he was in Perth in about 2010, 2011, and he sort of shook the room up a bit because he quoted 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, where Paul says to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. He said that if that's one of the qualifications of being an elder or being a pastor is doing the work of an evangelist. If you don't do that work, then you're disqualified from the ministry. And there was a lot of very restless hearts in the room that day, I remember. So I've put a bit of stuff forward. Step one, have really set clear ideals. Is there any thoughts or questions at this point? Comments, renditions of Kumbaya?
Just one on that.
Yeah.
Practicing what you're training. I mean, guy I knew put out a challenge to his church saying, I've been here for 5 years, we haven't had a single person come to Christ. He says, if we don't have any converts by the end of this year, I'm leaving. And...
Wow.
But the thing was that in acknowledging that no one had come to Christ in the church also meant that neither had he brought anyone
exactly.
to Christ in the church.
Yeah. Yeah, and we don't know what God's going to do or who he will grow and who he won't grow. But if that same pastor was standing up the front and saying, oh, you wouldn't believe the conversation, you know, he's preaching through, you know, some part of the scriptures and, you know, Jesus is the light or something. And I was in the light store the other day and I mentioned this verse to the guy who was selling me the light shade. Or when a pastor talks like that in his sermons and talks like that in his conversation and drops it in, please pray for Bob, I spoke to in the light shop. Everyone's hearts lift because he sets the example, don't they? But sometimes it's just not happening, and that can be a bit of a problem. Because what they do, what happens is if the pastor is not practitioner, there's a fundamental reality in the church, that is congregations imitate their pastor, whether the pastor likes it or not. So if the pastor's not a practitioner, then what he's telling everybody is this, this is the way to go. Don't be a practitioner either. Yeah.
Just for clarification, you were talking about that person who's on the roster and he's
yeah.
serving.
Yeah.
He's not...
Doing word ministry.
Word
yeah.
ministry.
Yeah.
Can you clarify what you mean by that? Because
yep.
not everyone is a teacher and
yep.
not everyone should be a teacher.
Yeah.
What are you meaning by that? Are you meaning
yeah.
they're not just witnessing or is there something else that you mean?
Yeah, I'm thinking in this diagram here, there's a whole series of people that you run into and you have around you in life. What I'd be saying is in that example, you know, this guy John, I'd be looking for John to be sharing with me where is it that John gets the word of God out to other people? Now, if John's a dad, so you've asked me a question... Is everyone gifted or meant to be doing this? If John's a dad, my question sort of back is Ephesians 6:4 says, fathers, grow your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So if John's a dad, then John really should be at least with his family doing that. And it's one of those interesting things, isn't it, that people who don't see themselves as evangelists, do you know anyone who sees himself as an evangelist? Yeah? They're pretty rare, though, aren't they? The best evangelists that... Well, not... There are great evangelists I know who think of themselves as evangelists after everyone's been telling them they are for 20 years, but I don't think anyone generally says, hey, I'm a really good evangelist. I think the really good evangelists generally say, yeah, I mean, I don't mind sharing the gospel with people, but I'm not a great evangelist or anything. Like, I don't think anyone thinks they're a good evangelist. So I'm thinking, and then are they praying for people? So the ministry of word and prayer, I think sometimes we've painted a picture of a missionary as almost like a superhero Christian, whereas I'm wanting to probably say a missionary is somebody who prayerfully and patiently and persistently seeks to preach the gospel in an appropriate way to people, and by appropriately, mindful of who they are and how they're in relationship with them. And I think today's world, in a lot of ways it's a lot harder, but in a lot of ways it's a lot easier. So for example, I'm on Facebook, and a lot of the people who I'm friends with on Facebook are not believers, and it's very easy to just put a verse of scripture up on Facebook. I found this really helpful today, and you have a verse. I think that's gospel ministry, that's word ministry. You've spread the word of God out to people. I thought she wasn't a Christian, don't know whether she is, but my twin brother's girlfriend from high school posts verses of scripture on Facebook. I never heard her talk about Jesus ever. And now she's a mum with three kids, and she posts verses. She just takes a photo of a Bible and then puts it up and says, oh, I really enjoyed this verse. I mean, I'm just thinking to myself, awesome. So I don't want to bang on too long, but I think we've got to be creative. Yeah.
Not to preempt any further discussion that might come later, but we can preach evangelism.
Yep.
And your people can just tune off to it.
Yeah.
If you keep smacking them over the head with it.
That's it.
And so it's kind of like you've got a heart to train them and disciple them.
Yep.
But they've got all this other stuff going on in their life, that all the priorities are out of whack. I struggle to, like, what is it, the path that I just have to continue train them and continue to really get to those core roots, and what's the key indicator that, what's stopping you from being that person? Because it's kind of like, I mean, I'm as keen as anybody else to preach evangelism, but it's, I don't know, I've done it half a dozen times this year, and it just ends up just going straight over the head, and glass eyes come on.
Yeah. Well, I'm going to look at some how-to stuff in a sec. See this diagram here. That in another way is that bit of paper I've got on the chair. This is another way of portraying that. But notice this is just an ideal or a goal. It's a spiritual formation pathway. You need to have a spiritual formation pathway. That's got to be a goal, or otherwise you won't grow people. So second thing is audit your people. Now that sounds really crass, doesn't it? But this is a table out of the Trellis and the Vine, and it basically has people's names down the left, and where it is that you would, as best you're able, locate them with regard to spiritual maturity. And I think it's a really helpful thing to do. And the things... I stayed at a bloke's place last night. I won't say his name to embarrass him, but he has a sofa bed in his office, so I slept in the office. And just on his desk, I didn't go rifling through any drawers, but on his desk, there's just a list of all the members of the congregation, and it's got notes next to it, like they must have done an audit. It just said things like, been to church 6 times, not yet regular, next name, comes every week, next name. It was just, they must have done an audit over the last semester. That's an example of this kind of thing. It doesn't have to look exactly like this, but where are your people? Now, the reason to do something like this, it's really helpful, is because you can pray for people really, really accurately. And prayer, mate, if there's one thing I've learned in the last 20 years, is that prayer works. if you're not praying for people, oh no, it's got to be the first. I mean, in everything, you know. My wife leaves the wet towel on the bed, worked on it for years, tried to stop it happening, and then I started praying for it, and the, seriously, the wet towel doesn't go on the bed anymore. Now I do it. But that's just... the God's judging me, I think. He's giving me mercy and judging me at the same time. There's bigger things. But pray for stuff, because it's the Lord's work. How do you shift someone from being in a position where you're raising issues with them till you get to the point where they've actually heard the gospel and understood what you're saying? They don't believe it, but that requires a miracle. So pray for those things. You can see clusters, so you can get those people together for training to help them to move across to the next phase. And it also, if you do an audit like that, what it does is helps you to work out where your church or your ministry is weak. So if you don't have any dots here and all your dots are up here, then what's happening is it would appear, if I saw an audit like that, I'd be thinking to myself, there's people are not hanging out with non-Christians very much. Their relationships with non-Christians aren't that good.
Just a quick one, Joe.
Yeah.
Would you do that with someone in your congregation that actually go, where do you think you're at, and
actually
do it with them?
Well, I don't have a drama with that. Like, I think if they're a Christian, I think you want to... I reckon you'd do that after you'd done the first... The ideal is we want everyone to, you know, be engaged, evangelised, equipped, and then exported. And if you got the congregation to commit to that and that was a public thing, I reckon then you could say to people, hey, where do you think you sit on this? Or otherwise they might... Yeah, I don't know.
Yeah.
You could just play the apprentice card and just go, oh, I'm just an apprentice, mate, and I'm just asking. Why don't you ask that question? Oh, thank you, I know now. So that's goals, audit, and then now I've given you a diagram. My wife said to me, "It looks like rubbish, the handwritten thing." Anyway, I gave it to a graphic designer to muck around with, you know, a few days ago, and they did it in a way that was less clear than that. So I've just printed that off. Hope you don't mind. If you do, suck it up.
Otherwise, you only get in a few days.
Yeah. Yeah, you just can't find good graphic designers anymore. So but that diagram, you notice the top of it. Now, before we had the diagram, the gospel growth process, that's just what you're aiming to produce. That describes the stages of maturity. But do you notice this pipeline? This pipeline outlines the resources that you will use in order to move people along. So up here, there's friendship with people, and then I'm going to talk through the rest of the diagram, but just to look at the top of it. My goal is when I've engaged with a person and they know I'm a Christian and they're interested in stuff and we've had a few yaks, my invitation, first invitation to them, is to come to a Life of Jesus course that we run in our mates' houses. And the Life of Jesus course is a DVD-based course where John Dixon basically... You do read Luke's gospel for homework, but he basically just helps people to have confidence in the fact that Jesus was an historical figure and the Bible can be relied upon. So that's the first step. So non-Christian. And then we encourage them to do Christianity Explored. Because in Christianity Explored, again a DVD-based course, Rico Tice talks through Mark's gospel in the DVDs a bit more. So the gospel of Mark is woven throughout and you read it for homework. What we've found is people don't become Christians until the end of Christianity Explored. So they get their historical beefs nutted out. Then once they, oh, okay, you can rely on this stuff, then they get who Jesus is and then they become Christians. Most people in Australia, this is my experience, believe, if you want to know what they think about Jesus and the scriptures, just read that book, The Da Vinci Code, which came out, I don't know, when was that, 15 years ago? Jesus isn't a real person, and if he was a real person, he was probably having sex with Mary and had kids, and he's a completely different guy to what the Bible says. So that's why we've chosen to do this, and it's yielded a lot of fruit. then once someone has done become a Christian, two ways to live. We want them to be able to explain the gospel to somebody. Just for starters, get them firmly established in the faith. Blueprint, these are all Matthias Media resources. Blueprint is basic doctrine. And then growth groups, we teach them how to lead a Bible study. So can you see how that's the resources we use to achieve that gospel growth plan? You might use completely different resources, but that's what I'm suggesting. And the beauty of having something like this is, and if everyone's switched on and patched into it, is everyone in conversations are thinking, okay, this bloke is not a Christian. I need to go and find out from Benny when the next Life of Jesus course is running, or go and introduce him to Benny so that they can connect, because what we do with those who aren't Christians is Life of Jesus first. So people know the drill. So helpful referrals helps people to do diagnosis. And the other thing too is it keeps people learning Christ, not just stopping somewhere. So often we can, I can articulate the gospel now and I'm just going to stop now. No. We want you to be able to personally follow up a new Christian, and we also want you to be a person who knows doctrine well enough that when a discussion comes up, you can have a meaty discussion. And we also want you to be a person who's an SAS soldier and you can train your own platoon. And what do you train the platoon to do? You train the platoon to identify non-Christians so that they can go through the whole pipeline again. Any questions on that?
Is that the Cole Marshall one?
Yeah, that's the Cole Marshall one, yeah.
The white one.
Yeah, it's had a couple of covers, hasn't it? I think, yeah, green with a bit of white on, I think.
I got a question.
Yeah.
The friendship part, because it's interesting you've got friendship and Life of Jesus, but to get people from friendship that's quite a huge leap.
Gee, well, you're a gift, mate. You just give me the segue into the talking through the diagram. Thank you.
It's just that my wife and I, we've actually developed quite a number of friendships with lots of people.
Yep.
Even at an annual street party in our church.
Good on you, dude.
In our street.
Yep.
Christmas time, so. But, you know, any time I mention the gospel, it's all about changing the subject.
Yeah.
They just seem to come.
Yeah.
And they're lovely people, and I've known people for years, but find it very hard.
Yep.
So, I can, sometimes I'll give a personal testimony and do it slightly, but it's very hard to get people really hungry or asking or even becoming inquirers.
Yeah.
I find it really just really hard to watch.
Yeah. Can I talk through the diagram a bit? Because your context will be different to mine, and we've given things a bit of a shake for a while, and we don't. Now, at my church, I arrived there in April 2009, and my church is driven. It's really unusual. I think it's unusual. The ministry is driven by the middle-aged men, the blokes between 40 and 50. Like, they're just on the roids for Jesus. So it's a fantastic church. Now, when we arrived, we had the senior minister had just left and the assistant was running the joint. And then since then, we've had three different ministers and a locum. So four people looking after the church since April 2009. Now, the beauty of the bloke's Bible study on a Tuesday night that I'm a part of is we're not waiting for the pastor to give permission. We just get on with this ourselves. And I'm glad we did, because who would have foreseen that there'd be four pastors come and gone. So what we do is this. We prayerfully pray that 10 people will become Christians every 2 years. That's what we pray for. Now, we've been doing this since 10 and 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 15. So we're up to our fourth round. When we did an audit a couple of years ago, we realised that we didn't see 10 people become Christians in 2 years. We saw 6 become Christians in 4 years. But in that four-year period, 20 people had done the Life of Jesus course and Christianity Explored, or parts of Christianity Explored. So a lot of people had been part of understanding what the gospel is about. So But we just keep praying for 10 in 2. That's what our goal is. If you aim for nothing, you're sure to hit it. That's been our strategy. Now, the way the diagram works is, see barbecue cubed. What we do is, if I become friends with someone through the soccer club or the AFL club, I invite them over for dinner, the couple or the family. And what I do, and with their permission, is I invite a couple of other families over too. So I'll invite family X and family Y to come over. And then what happens is then family X and family Y, who are Christians, invite all four over as well 6 months later. And then Y invites all four over 6 months after that. So after a year or so, you've had four barbecues with the four families. So that when you run a Life of Jesus course and you invite, you know, let's say a fictitious bloke called Joe, you invite Joe over, say, hey, Joe, we're running a Life of Jesus course coming up. Do you want to come? It's going to be run at Dougie's house. Oh, and Dougie's one of the people. Oh, Dougie's, it's at Dougie's house, is it? No, been to Dougie's house. You say, yeah, I knew he's coming too. Oh, I knew he was going to be there. Yeah. Oh, okay, I might roll up. And so what you're doing is you're taking away a massive unknown. A, where the hell is it? B, who's going to be there? Because you know that the definition of a welcoming church is not how people respond to you. A welcoming church is one where you walk in and you know one or two faces. Have you heard that data and that research? Have you ever been to a wedding and a wedding reception and you walk in and you know one or two people? It's infinitely different experience to walking in and knowing no one. So that's why we do barbecue cubed. And then when they end up coming to church, they walk in, and quite often, if they walk in, they'll know three or four families straight away. And I don't even have to be the one who babysits them because they've got to get past two families they know before they see me. Does that make sense? So MIG blokes. I haven't done MIG blokes for about a year and a half, but my kids go to a Christian school. I just spoke to the principal one day and said, look, the motto of our school is mature in God. Can I run some Bible studies with your permission for dads to explain to them what mature in God means, to explain what the school teaches the kids? Can I share that with the dads? And the principal said, yeah, that's fantastic. Go for it. So I wrote five little mature in God Bible studies that we run in Macca's on a 6:30 on a Saturday morning. And the principal just read them and gave them the tick. And, you know, we only get ones and twos, but we give it a crack. Now, on the friendship one, we deal with middle-aged blokes a lot. So we've got a bike riding group on a Saturday morning. We call it the Fat Bastards. Sorry if that's offensive to you. It's called the Fat Bastards Riding Group. And that sort of really... you might have some trouble, John, whereas I excel. and it just seems to work because we just take the mickey out of ourselves and we say to them, I can guarantee you will not be the slowest person riding that day. And we show them a picture of ourselves because we look like a bunch of blokes who have accidentally stumbled into the high-vis section of Kmart. Like, we look like just an absolute rabble. No one gives us curry on the road because they think we're a bunch of construction workers coming home drunk. And there's a few guys who are fit, so we have a subgroup or a sect called the Fit Bastards. And what the Fat Bastards do is ride about 17 kilometres and end up at the coffee shop, and the Fit Bastards ride about 30k. But we all meet, and half the time the coffee goes a lot longer than the actual bike ride. So that's one of the things we do. So they're guys we, you know, build relationships with, and it's just amazing what people chat about when they're on the bike, and especially if you yourself are pretty fair dinkum. You know, you say things like, man, I feel like I'm the worst boss in the world. I always seem to be having a staffing issue or something like that. And all my kids been really struggling with year 10 and how do you find the time to do the homework with them? And then bang, blokes just flood out. They just open up because blokes never get real with anyone generally. And Aussie blokes don't have mates, especially middle-aged ones. Then there's community groups, midweek Bible studies. We call our community group, we think of it as an evangelistic platoon. We don't think of it as a Bible study. Can you have a, what do you have in your mind's eye when you think Bible study versus evangelistic platoon? Two, if you gave that to a graphic designer, give me two different pictures, they're going to be pretty different, aren't they? Even if they're a rubbish graphic designer. And then every second year, we've got some builders in our congregation, and we go on a trip every 2 years to Vanuatu, and we basically do compassion. It's not word ministry. We don't evangelise the Nevans. More of them are Christians than there are in Australia, but we invite our non-Christian mates in the hope that we can share the gospel with them while we do water project, build school classrooms and build medical facilities. And every wife of a non-Christian bloke, even if they're not Christians, A, they're rapt that their husband's got some mates. B, he's doing something for somebody else that's so significant like that over in Vanuatu, and that it's setting a good model for the rest of the kids. Like, we just find non-Christian families just jump into it unbelievably. And so you run your Vanuatu info nights, and I give outreach talks at the info nights or whoever else is. It's just... And everyone's there just going, oh, geez, I love the Vanuatu info nights. They're fantastic, you know, and it's just like a full-on evangelistic event. You know, it's awesome. So that's how that works. And then in the bottom right-hand corner, if you want to be part of evangelistic platoon, it's going to take three T's. Do it in a team. It's going to take time, and you have to teach the gospel, or otherwise you're not an evangelistic platoon. But I don't think we get that in Christianity. We all do everything alone, and we don't give it time. We want results without the time spent. It takes a team, it takes time, and you've got to teach the gospel. We know that one, because we're gun barrel straight evangelicals. Any questions on that?
A lot of those that you just mentioned...
Yep, old fat guy things.
Yeah, they are.
I can't believe you said that. Just for the tape, his name.
engaging with in the friendship state, engaging with non-Christians. Is that?
Yeah, yeah, that's it. Yeah, sorry. Are you thinking the friendship, like, might be hanging out with Christians?
No, yeah, just. So I thought wondering,
yeah,
if those kind of lines at the bottom.
Yeah, they feed up.
Yeah.
So they're meant to line up here.
Do you do much sort of direct evangelism as well, like cold stuff?
We do with some of the church stuff that happens. Like we've got an outreach event coming up soon, and we'll do a fair bit of door knocking for that. Mm-hmm. I train an apprentice who does factory chaplaincy. So our church is on this street, and there's a hill, and the Planthurst industrial estate down there. So I sometimes do the cold turkey stuff with him there, and he's established a lot of relationships there. But not really. Like, most of it is through networks like kids' sport, families from kids' sporting teams, through the school, etc. So, and just life on life, and having people around and just hanging with them, or meeting in a third space. You know, we have our homes, our workplace, and a third space. So Cars Park's near our joint. Just ring someone up and say, we're going down to Cars Park on a Friday night, and just say, we're getting pizzas. You want to meet us down there and just have pizza? Everyone just chucks $20 in, family's fed. Now, I'm talking about stuff that's a family man, middle age, that sort of stuff. You've got to work out what works for your different context, you know. That may not work for somebody in another context.
Yeah. Just a question on the barbecue thing. You sort of mentioned about contact that you might have.
Yeah.
So those other families you invite are specifically different ones from the churches, from the church?
Yeah, so have a person who's not a follower of Christ and two of your friends,
yeah,
the two families from church.
Yeah, so they know what the end game is. It's going to be like two or three, four other sort of family get-togethers before you sort of mention a bit about the life of Jesus.
Yeah. So you have it's called barbecue cubed. So you have three barbecues before, generally. And you know, but if, gee, on barbecue one, someone says, you know what, you blokes are Christians, aren't you? I've always wanted to know about Jesus. I'm not going to wait till barbecue three. Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
So, Ben, just on the maturing God,
yep.
Is that what it's called?
Yep.
Are you rallying like 50% kind of Christian dads, 50% non-Christians? Like,
with that one, we've basically gone, so my platoon, who are the dads at the school, and then anyone else we can get to come along. So most of the time it's been one and four. But we're a platoon. That guy doesn't know that they're all Christians. Because we know how to... Have you ever sat in an evangelistic course like Just for Jesus with one of those Christians that, you know, it's week one and, you know, a question's raised and they go, well, we as Christians obviously don't think that... And you just go, oh, gosh, mate, you just blew it all up. You just basically let off a grenade and the shrapnel and the ball bearings just rip through the spiritual life of every single person in this room. You have just stuffed it. Like, oh, you can see I get irritated by that.
Only take Christians and trust to those kinds of meetings.
Yeah, or you take Christians and say, shut your mouth and observe every... And I'm serious, shut your mouth. Do not say a word unless spoken to. And you watch what happens. And then after 6 weeks, when the course is over, you can open your mouth and tell us what you thought, you know. Because it's a learning thing, you know. Like, I'm white collar. Like, I went to university. When I go to blue collar events, where, you know, so a couple of blokes at my church are tradies, when I go to blue collar events, I shut my gob. Why? Because I'm the minority culture. They're the majority. Shut up and listen. Fit in with them. Christians so often, they just can't shut their mouths. But anyway, I'll just... Now, a couple of things just here. What time do we finish? 5:30, is it?
Yeah, that's when you've got to shut your mouth.
I said we'd have an early mark, didn't I?
I think it's
5:40.
5:50? 5:50? No, it's 5:30. Is it 5:50?
It is
5:50. Yeah, we'll finish early. I'm doing better than I thought. So train others to do what you do too. So I won't say names because we're on a tape here, but the Life of Jesus course, I've had some really heavily Christian enculturated people who we've taught to run the Life of Jesus, but it's taken them a long time.
That's just life.
That's life course, no, it's not the life course that... People like EV and yeah.
That.
No, it's called the life of.
It's a John Dixon thing,
right?
Yeah. So it's produced by the Center for Public Christianity. Yeah.
Ben, on that, I can't use the word lame or ineffective. Maybe it's not the right term.
Yeah, yeah. No, it's all right.
Christianity Explored with Rick Otis.
Yeah.
How ineffective do you think that is about running the other one before? Talking about people not really making a commitment to life.
Yeah. Look, I don't know really, John, but we just went into the Life of Jesus. A lot of this is just how we've run stuff. We just sort of plucked it out of the air, the Life of Jesus, and then went into Christianity Explored, and it just seemed to go well. So we thought,
using the videos of both, do you use Rick Otis's videos?
Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah. So DVD both.
Weeks, isn't it?
Well, we invite them after the Life of Jesus to come and do it sometime, but we don't just go straight onto it.
Yeah.
So I think that Christianity Explored, I think, is I'm trying to remember. Is it 10? 7?
7
plus. Yeah, we never do the weekend. We can never get anyone to the weekend.
Yeah. What about the first one?
That's 6, I think. Yeah. 6. Yeah. But it's interesting. Like, what we've noticed is we... I'm a real stickler for the rules. Like, when you're not in a new... When you're in an environment you don't know, you've got to give people what the rules are and stick to them. So we start at 8 o'clock and we have a... and this is all blokes. We don't mix men and women together. Because we've found in evangelism that when couples are together, the women have an emotional vocabulary that's quite sophisticated, and they're more verbal, and they just answer the question for the hubby. So we don't. We early on we did some mixed groups, and I said to some of the boys, I said, "We can't do that, mate. No, no. How many blokes do you reckon spoke tonight, and we all went, oh, geez, I can't remember any of them speaking. So we don't do that. And the other thing is, get there at 8 o'clock. From 8 to 8:30, we actually, and we tell them this before the night, come along, we'll have a beer, have a whatever you're happy with, some nibblies, just catch up. Kick off at 8:30, and then we go to 9:30 and stop. No matter what, we stop at 9:30. Now the interesting thing is, you say, okay, sorry fellas, it's 9:28. We've got to stop now. Stop at 9:30, finish up. Just about every course we run, the guys are still in the lounge room at about 11 o'clock at night. Because if you tell them you can leave at 9:30, they feel free to go. But they just talk. And you talk about parenthood, or you talk about dealing with aging parents and the difficulties of trying to get healthcare assessment, and you know, they don't leave. And then so if a guy on week one rocks up at sort of 8:15 because he's thinking, I'll just get there in time for the study, the second week he comes right at 8 because he loved the discussion last week. And he goes home and his missus says, oh, how was tonight? And he says, oh, you know, they're a nice bunch of blokes, and yeah, we chatted about a bit of stuff, and she's shocked that he chatted to someone about something. And he's really busting to go back, so she's encouraging him. And and the barbecues, that's where the barbecues help. Because when you invite him, then the wives always talk to each other. So if I've invited him, then Emma will say to the wife, oh, yeah, Ben's running. Did he invite Bill to the barbecue? Did he? And then she gets onto Bill and says, you going to this thing? And Bill goes, oh, I don't go to that. Yeah, why don't you go? And then she gets in his ear, and next thing, Bill's there. And then he has a great time. And then she saw that he had a great time, and he's starting to build some friendships. And she's rapt. She's thanking the Lord that finally she's no longer has to be his, you know, best friend, sexual partner, and everything in life. He might actually get some friends. Now I haven't got data to back all that up. That's empirically what I've picked up going on. Yeah.
Mentioned about the wives. What do the girls do?
Now I've been asked that before when I give this presentation. I'm always a bit
Facebook and Instagram and Pinterest.
But do the wives sort of pick up on that? They do a similar thing with the girls at all, or not?
Sorry, I don't mean to be really. I'm just trolling.
What's their bicycle group?
I haven't thought about that. The question. It's funny with the like the barbecues. Obviously, are a really important thing. My wife Emma, she runs a Thursday Bible study group at church, and I think she's just found it a lot easier for women to just naturally come. So there's about five, they all, heaps of them have morning tea, and then they break up into their five groups. I think Em doesn't, she wouldn't feel like they've had to do this as much as we have to with the blokes, because the women just seem to just slot in with the relational stuff already.
Their
intentionality.
Yeah, their intentionality, like the ladies sort of zeroing on the husbands, with the wives of these husbands, to, you know, for gospel opportunities, that sort of stuff.
And because you're sort of doing a lot of stuff in the social context as well, the women are meeting the women as the blokes are meeting the blokes. So it's not blokes only barbecue, it's family barbecues. Yeah. And I think one other thing too in the barbecues is, again, I haven't done a survey, but non-Christians see Christians and how they operate with their children, and they're just staggered. They just go, how on earth did you get your son to walk up into the house and grab some tongs, a fork and a plate, as well as the aluminium foil, and bring that back? And you go, they don't sort of say that, but that's the look in their eyes. And you know, and then you say something as simple as getting everyone's attention and saying grace, and there's a sense of thankfulness for this amazing stuff that's on the table in front of us, and that the dad can lead the family in that, and the wives are just thinking, why aren't we doing this at home? How come we don't even sit down for meals at home? Just there's all this stuff that goes on, which we take for granted because it's just the air we breathe. It's like asking a fish about water. They go, what? Water? It's just what they live in. They can't tell you. Yeah, so we work hard, see one, do one, teach one. And you know, on the learning thing, back to that civil engineering, human beings learn things. 70% of what we learn is on the job, 20% by mentoring, 10% by formal training. So my son Edmund, he's 12 years old, he's very upset that his older sister got a job at Baker's Delight and is earning all this money. Why can't he get a job? Why is this stupid rule in place, Dad, that you have to be 14, 9 months to get a job anywhere? Why can't I get a job? I said, well, son, let's start up a business. How about, what do you want? He said, oh, okay, let's start up a lawn mowing business. So we start up the lawn mowing business, and he gets five customers within, because he wrote this little letter and put it in everyone's mailbox. And anyway, but does Edmund know how to mow lawns? No. So I give him some formal instruction, so he learns a little bit, but, and then there's a bit of mentoring when we're out on the job, but 70% of what Edmund has learned, and now he can do it all, is by just doing it. So now in Christianity, we often, our percentages are the other way around. And so much stuff that I've learnt about outreach is just by having a crack and doing it. Don't wait till you're ready. Who's ready to do evangelism? No one's ready. Any question could come your way. You're prepared for any question. I'm not prepared for any question. And I get prepared for certain questions, and then 3 years later I've forgotten the answer and get asked that question. They go, oh, blast, I prepared for that and I've forgotten. I just really used to saying, I don't know, I'll find out. Six words. I don't know, I'll find out. Pretty liberating. And don't blame them, train them. Don't get angry at people because they can't do stuff. If I go to a church where an MTS apprentice preaches and does a rubbish job, oh, I am looking for the trainer. Where is he? I'm not blaming the apprentice. Where is that trainer who has let this guy down? He needs to be plastered to the wall.
Is that how you recruit
MTS? Yeah, that's right, yeah. I mean, it's like our kids, when our kids fail to do stuff, you know, whose fault's that? It's Dad's fault, Mum's fault.
The teacher's
fault. Step number six is
C1,
C1, do one, teach one. Has anyone heard that phrase before?
Doctors.
Yeah, doctors use it. Yeah, doctors, mate, they train people quick, you know. They see one. So how does... I remember Emma, after child, one of the giving birth to Isabella. There was a slight tear. And the registrar, who had obviously seen one and done one, was now teaching another registrar how to sew Emma back together. And I don't think this registrar had ever done it before, but... one of them's doing it, the inexperienced one, while the experienced one's there. No, don't grab that bit. No, yeah, that's right. Yep. And it was just like, I'm thinking, oh, this is... But that's what we've got to be doing. See one, do one, teach one. So, Life of Jesus course, we've tried to train every bloke in our evangelistic platoon. Come in, see one. So watch us do it. Then you do one. And we're in and we watch you do one, and then you teach one, then they take over. But it's really hard. It's really hard. Measure stuff. You can't manage what you don't measure. You know, this is our document for MTS, that we measure stuff. Well before I got to MTS, they started measuring stuff. So, you know, our data for MTS, the graphs start in the year 2000. So we can see very clearly what's been happening with apprenticeships. If you don't measure stuff, you can't manage it. You can't fix it. So that statistic I mentioned before about the number of 15-year-olds leaving a church, you want to know that stat, don't you? I'm part of a church where I mentioned four leaders have come and gone. When I was on parish council, our sort of governing body, when I was on that about in 2010, I put forward the suggestion once I heard the stat that 80% of people make a decision for Jesus before the age of 20. Have you heard that stat?
Yeah.
Yeah. So I put forward a motion at parish council and had a report and back it up and everything. How about we put 80% of our resources into ministry to under 20s? And everyone just sort of laughed. And then fast forward to 2015 and we got a new pastor who's really, really evangelistic. We put the same motion forward. Yep, I agree with that. We should do that. So now that's what our church does. 80% of our resources are invested in 20s and under. And do I really, at age 46, need somebody on staff to look after me? No, I don't. And if I think I do, get out of the house, mate. You're a disciple making disciple. Get on with it. Now, obviously, there's things that happen where people need pastoral care. But if you haven't trained people by the time they're 30, 35, 40, 45, 50 to pastorally care for each other, then that's a dismal failure.
Well, I'd say the pastor is on staff to pastor to you.
Yeah, yeah, yep, yep, yep. If I'm immature, yep.
No, he's your pastor. He's there to pastor
yep.
you.
Yeah, he is there to pastor me, yep. If I need it, yep. So, I'm pushing back. Flesh it out. Let's flesh that out a bit more.
I mean, it depends what you mean.
Yeah.
So you might be thinking a certain set of yep. things, but he is your pastor. He's your shepherd.
Yep.
And I mean, even if that doesn't look like, oh, I need to catch up with him every week to make sure he's reading his Bible.
Yep.
You know, I mean, obviously that's the mark of immaturity. But, yep. You know, checking up with you, maybe not personally, maybe, you know, contracting that out or,
yep.
you know, delegating that. But
yeah.
still, he's your pastor.
Yeah, and it's interesting. Yeah, so I guess what I'm thinking of is the aim is to grow people to the point where they're disciple making disciples, and then those who are in that category are a brethren who, as a team, look after the others who are not yet. And so, yeah, is my pastor distinct from me? Yes, he is. Do I need to obey him? Yes, I do. Is he have spiritual oversight of me? Yes, he does. But I think if you asked our pastor, what does he think of the evangelistic platoon who meet on a Tuesday night? Do you pastor them? He'd probably say yes, but it'd be a very low case why. And it might have a fair bit of... And he'd say, they probably pastor me just as much, if not more. So, but I don't know whether I'm sending... explosive devices off in your...
But I wonder sometimes, it's almost like being saying that if the pastor is employed full-time, 80% of his time almost...
Yeah, probably that's
it. ...under 20s, and so you shouldn't have a whole bunch of people in the church that are older that still need to take up more than 20% of the pastor's time. Mm. And if you...
Oh, that's all right. So coming right back to the very beginning where I said 50 to 60% of my guys
yep.
are going at it. And that's because I see their ministry to their families as their most important task.
Mm-hmm.
So, and I hear what you're saying about 80% of people under the age of 20, that's when they make the decision. But it's like, well, you know, kind of go, okay, what about the dads?
Are the dads kids Christians?
Yeah. I mean...
Yep. So that's growing
they're
existing disciples.
To raise Christian
yep.
kids.
Yep.
And you know, as you know, your kids.
Yep.
That's hard.
Yeah.
And that's where they need a pastor,
yeah.
even if they are mature.
Yep. But if a Christian has been well taught, and their mission field is as big as the captive audience of 2 to 4 children, that's the extent of their mission field, I reckon they probably need
a
bit of a
yeah.
you know, Rolls Royce kick up the pants sort of. So I mean, we could be talking, yeah, we probably need to sit down and have a coffee and define terms and all the rest of it, but I reckon 60% of our dads would be reading the Bible with their kids, but you don't get fed if you don't read the Bible before dinner.
Yeah,
so that's a pretty big incentive to be involved. Yeah. Yeah, I know it's not. I know it's more complicated than that. But 1 in 2 Australians do not identify with any religion. That's the mission field I'm thinking about. And so measure stuff. There's an H Hunter Bible Church infographic there. Hopefully that's helpful. And continually change stuff. We've continually changed stuff. You just got to work out what works and what doesn't work and change stuff. I love the Vine Project. I've read the Vine Project. It is superb. If you want a book that's just going to be a silver bullet, that's not the book. If you want a book that would help you guide an evangelistic platoon through a process, just get a couple of people over who you see eye to eye with in your church and just start working on a section of the ministry, like blokes ministry, or work on how we're going to evangelize that high school. There's a project. That is a fantastic thing to work through. But I think that's it. Number four, if you're not doing number four, nothing will happen. I've been in churches where the guy up the front talks about evangelism continually, doesn't do it, and everyone just rolls their eyes and thinks hypocrite. If you don't model it, if you don't do it, no one will do it. If you don't do it, you give other people permission not to do it. It's a bit like the dad who says, "Do as I say, not as I do." The kids look at him and go, "Yeah, good on you, Dad. It's fun being part of your house." Heavenly Father, please bless us and help us to not just be hearers of the word, but to do it. And I praise you and thank you for our time together. You're so merciful and kind. Help us, Father, to just keep, with your help and your strength by your Spirit, just help us to just keep plodding away in the ones and twos and just keep it on the agenda. Just keep disciple making. Even when it's hard, even when we get persecuted, even when we get opposition, just help us to keep plugging, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.